Well, you've heard by now that Pastor Dan Dickerson is on his way or in Peru on the mission trip, and so he's not speaking this morning. But we got Dr. Tim Schmig is the Michigan executive director of the Michigan Association of Christian Schools, and has been for a number of years. And a pastor invited him to come and fill his pulpit this morning and speak to us. Now, I will say that Tim and I share a common interest. I think his daughter chased my son, or maybe my son chased his daughter, but in any case, they got married a few years ago. And you know that my son and his daughter serve in a church. Michael's an associate pastor in a church in near Chattanooga, Tennessee. And they just gave us an announcement this last week that now we knew that his daughter, my daughter-in-law, is pregnant with their first child. But we just found out this last week that it's going to be a boy. And so he's about to be a grandpa, and I'm about to be a grandpa the fourth time. So, Tim, that almost makes us related, brother. That's a scary thought. But the rest of the time is yours. Come and share with us. Let me say this, that we didn't, and you heard this in the Sunday school hour if you were here, didn't know for sure if Mr. Schmig would be here today because his wife has a very aggressive form of cancer. And just Friday, a couple days ago, she had cancer surgery. He's leaving here after he preaches today to go take her home from the hospital. So Sue Schmig needs our prayers, and we've been praying for her. Those that come on Wednesday night, we've had it in our prayer bulletin. But this week in particular, this week, I'm wondering how many of you would commit. I'm going to pray every day this week for Tim and Sue Schmig as they go through this battle, that she would be cancer-free and that the Lord would help her regain her strength after this surgery. Just a show of, now don't raise your hands unless you can, every day this week I'll pray for them and for Tim and his wife, every day this week, at least once a day for this week, we're going to pack together to pray for Sue and Tim. May I see your hands? Would you, anybody volunteer to do that? Then remember that in prayer. Tim, the rest of the time is yours. Thanks for being with us.
I owe a tremendous debt to Calvary Baptist Church, to Calvary. For 5 years, Sarah was part of the ministry team here, part one of the school teachers. And she also met Michael, and they're establishing a Christian home. And I just appreciate so much the godly training that my son-in-law got here, that the encouragement that Sarah had while she was here. As Brother Reese mentioned, on Good Friday, the Lord put Sue and me on a journey that we never would have expected. She was diagnosed with type 4 breast cancer. It was in the lymph nodes, and it was very aggressive. They said that they had to start chemotherapy first, and then they would do surgery after that. And she just finished 26 weeks of chemotherapy, and 3 weeks ago she finished with that. And then she wanted the surgery as soon as possible. And on Friday, she had her surgery. And the Lord is so good to us. He's good to us no matter what, but every step of the way, He has led us through this. And we have prayed every single day that through this, the Lord would bring somebody to Him, that somebody would be drawn closer to Him because of this. And we are just so thankful for everyone who's prayed and everyone who will pray. We are in debt to you for that. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Esther that we are here for such a time as this. And I work with the Michigan Association of Christian Schools because the Lord's called me to do this. When I was 14 years old, I was in a ton of trouble. One step ahead of the law. The only difference between me and my friends is they had all gotten caught and I hadn't gotten caught yet. And I remember I had a fellow that I played ball with. He said, "Would you like to go up to our church camp with us?" And all I saw was an opportunity to get away from my troubles. I remember getting on that bus and going up to camp on a Monday. That Monday I got up to church up to the camp and heard preaching for the first time. First time ever in my life I was around born-again believers for any length of time. I remember listening to the preaching that day. That evening we had a campfire service, and the counselor preached, and he talked about the reality of hell, that there is an eternity like this fire that we would spend if we did not know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. I remember going to bed that night thinking about that, and then getting up the next morning, sitting at the table with born-again believers, first time ever. I had been around them for a full any length of time, and somebody at the breakfast table said, "I was having my devotions this morning, remember looking at them and thinking you were having your devotions today. Somebody else said, I was praying today, and it's as if the Lord said, I thought you were praying and God spoke to you. I had never heard this in my life. All day Tuesday, the preaching, the Bible teaching, the campfire service that night. Wednesday evening, we would go into an independent fundamental Baptist church for the Wednesday evening service. And all the way in and all the way back, I asked my camp counselor about salvation, what it would mean for me, how I could be saved. July 10th, 1974, I asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be my personal Savior. I didn't want to go to hell. I remember going to the public school that fall, and I carried my Bible with me, and my friends would say to me, are you a Bible salesman, Tim? Are you going to be one of those Jesus freaks who sits in the lunchroom and doesn't talk to us? And for a year, I tried to witness to them. And after a year's time of some success, I went to my dad, who was Roman Catholic, and I said, Dad, I would like to go to a Christian school this fall. He said, that is great. He said, I'll send you to Crete. And then he listed all the Catholic schools in the St. Paul, Minneapolis area. And I said, Dad, you don't understand. I want to go to Fourth Baptist Christian Day School in Minneapolis. And he said, oh, if that's what you want, I can't pay for that. And all I heard him say was, yes, you can go to a Christian school. That summer I went out and got a job, put myself through a year at Fourth, and then the next year Sue and I graduated from Rosemount Baptist Schools. We wanted to be in the type of school that you have here. We wanted to be someplace where the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up and glorified and magnified. Next fall, Sue and I went down to Bob Jones, and I must say you're looking at somebody who's pretty gifted. It took me 7 years to get a four-year degree. Finally graduated magna kumbaya. First person to get an honorary BA from Bob Jones. They gave it to me just to get rid of me. And I taught in a Christian school, one for 2 years, another Christian school for three years in South Bend, Indiana. And the Lord moved us up here to Michigan. Just 10 years ago, he called us to work with Max. And we are here for such a time as this. If you have in your bulletin the insert for the message today, our text is going to be Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Out of respect to God's word, I would ask that we would stand today. And I'd like to do this as a responsive reading. I will read verse 5, and then everything that's bold, I'll let you read in unison. So if we could stand together, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we read, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, I pray that you would help us in this time. I pray that in everything that we say and do, might you get all of the honor and all the glory. Lord, thank you for the music. Thank you for the time that we can have to draw our hearts close to you. Lord, might you be lifted up. Draw them into yourself, and we would thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Oftentimes, folks will say, well, what's the difference between a Christian school? Why would anybody pay money to put their child in a Christian school when they can go to an educational system where it's free? And my response is always that the reason that we have Christian education is for two things you can't get in any other institution. Number one is the Bible, and two is character. This morning, we're going to be looking at a character trait. A character trait of humility. Something that the Lord showed us and something that we as believers should embrace every single day. You know, working with the Michigan Association of Christian Schools, I believe that we sacrifice to have Christian education. I believe that parents sacrifice to pay their bills. Teachers sacrifice to work here. I believe that churches sacrifice to have a Christian school. And sometimes folks will come to me and they'll say, you know, I'm taking my child out of the Christian school because... And they can't really give you the honest reason why they're doing it. Sometimes they may think their son or daughter has an athletic career, and they would do well in another school setting where somebody might notice their athletic talents a little bit better. Sometimes the parents just get tired of paying the school bill and they'd like to spend the money on themselves for a while. And they can't really give you their heartfelt reason, so they manufacture something. And they say, well, you know, I looked at that Christian school and they just don't have a science lab like I would like them to have. You know, this other school, they've got state-of-the-art science equipment. Everything there is up to speed. And you know, it's a technological world. We need to be up to speed in our science lab. Or they'll say our computer lab is not up to speed here at the Christian school. And this computer lab over at this school, it's tremendous. They have everything you could possibly imagine there, Wi-Fi, everything. Or they may talk about something else, the gymnasium or whatever. And at first I would get very defensive about that. I would say, but wait, you know, if we had just a tithe of the money that is spent in other educational institutions, we could have things like that. We're doing the very best we can on the widow's mite. We're doing all that we can to provide a quality of education. Of course, we weren't winning the argument with this person. Then it dawned on me, let them have that argument. Because, you know, there are some things you cannot get in a Christian school. There's things that you will not get here at Calvary Baptist Academy. Can I name one of them? How about evolution being taught as a fact? We believe in the literal 6 days of creation. On the seventh day, God rested. And it is important for us in our foundational beliefs that we believe in a literal creation, a literal Adam and Eve. Turn with me, if you will, keeping a finger in the book of Philippians. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Why is creation so important? 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, and verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. If I were you and I underlined in my Bible, this is one of those verses that I would underline, because this is the only place in God's Word where you will find Adam and Christ in the same verse. Theologically, there has to be a literal Adam in a literal garden, in a literal 6 days of creation, so that sin gets entered into the world through his misdeeds. And then we have the doctrine of soteriology, salvation, redemption, coming through Jesus Christ. Christian schools teach evolution as a theory, creation as a fact, as a literal creation. Another thing you won't get in a Christian school, deviancy is normal. If you were in the Sunday school hour, you could see some of the things that are being promoted, some of the things that are being propagated upon young, moldable minds. We teach that there is right and wrong, that one day every single one of us will stand an account, give an account of themselves to God. Another thing you won't get in a Christian school is secular humanism as a default setting for a worldview. We believe that all of us are created in the image of God, that God created us. The Bible says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou considerest him? The creator looks upon the creation, looks favorably towards us. Another thing you won't get in a Christian school is a lack of respect for authority. We teach that we ought to honor the king, honor our parents, honor those who are in authority over us. And we try as best as we can to instill the Bible and character. One of the character traits I want us to look at is in our passage here in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2. We're told to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. At Christmas time, we sing songs about this event. It's kind of a shame, but we sing wonderful songs like Down from His Glory, only at Christmas time. We could sing those songs any day of the year. They teach a wonderful doctrinal truth for us to embrace. If we were to attend a Bible college or a seminary, they would say that Philippians chapter 2 is the great kenosis, the emptying of the Lord Jesus Christ of some of his attributes and coming and dwelling upon earth. This is emphasized in John chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. It's emphasized in Hebrews and in Psalms, where the Bible says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The Son of Man, that thou visitest him. He comes and beholds us, his creatures. As we look at this passage, the emphasis of the passage is an emphasis of humility. We need to be humble like the Lord Jesus Christ was humble. If this were a classroom setting, and I were to say, take out a half sheet of paper, we're going to have a quiz today. And in the quiz, I were to say, we're going to define humility by what its opposite is. What would you say is the opposite character trait of humility? What's the antithesis of humility? Somebody help me out. What would you say? Pride? What else? What's another word? Arrogance? Anything else? Self-centeredness? Condescension? Everything that you and I abhor in other people when they're arrogant, prideful, condescending towards us is a lack of humility. That's the opposite of humility. Another attitude with somebody who isn't humble is they get the attitude of, I'm irreplaceable. I'm so important, nobody could ever replace me. Not that I quote Frenchmen very often, but the Frenchman Charles de Gaulle said, the cemetery is full of irreplaceable people. We're all replaceable. I was driving down the road one day with a friend of mine, and he was telling me about some of the problems he was having in his office. Lack of communication, and the communication that there was poor and destructive and demeaning. And after listening to him for a few minutes, I said, you know, it's a wide world out there. The road runs both ways. Why don't you leave your office and go to work someplace else? And he said, well, I don't really know how to say this, but in my office, I'm irreplaceable. I thought about that for a moment. It's the middle of January. Roads are icy, kind of black ice on the road. We'd slip every now and then. Truckers would be passing us in both directions. And I said, so let me ask you a question. Let's just say for the sake of discussion, we lose control of the car here. We go slamming into a truck. We're ushered out into eternity. Are you telling me that tomorrow morning in your office, they all stand around the water cooler and say, well, it's a great run while it lasted. This person's gone, so I don't know what we're going to do now. I guess we have to close up shop. It's over. Thought for a moment. And he said, well, no. Of course not, no. None of us are irreplaceable. Every single one of us needs to see ourselves in reality. We need to be careful that we don't get puffed up with pride. The great Christian Bible preacher, Bible teacher, Harry Ironside, was struggling with pride one day. And he went to a pastor friend and he said, I need your help. I'm struggling with pride, with a little bit of arrogance creeping up in me. He said, I'll go into a pastor's office and I'll look on his bookshelves and I'll see books that I've authored. He said, I'll go and speak at a Bible conference and the introductions that they give me are just unbelievable. I think to myself, I want to hear what this guy has to say. Who is this guy? He said, I'll turn on the radio and I'll hear somebody saying our radio teacher today is Dr. Harry Ironside. He said, I'm struggling with pride. And his friend said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and get two sandwich boards like the salesmen downtown Chicago wear. On one sandwich board, I want you to put repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. On the back of the sandwich board, I want you to put for all of sin to come short of the glory of God. And for 2 hours, I want you to walk up and down the streets of Chicago and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Harry Ironside didn't see any reason why not to do that. So he put that sandwich board on, walked up and down the streets of Chicago for 2 hours. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Took the sandwich boards off, went back to his office, leaned those boards up against the wall and thought to himself, nobody could have done that better than I just did. We all struggle with pride. Working in Lansing, there's no lack of personal, I guess, opinion of yourself in Lansing. I was talking to a policeman at a church. I didn't meet him on the road. And he was a police officer in Lansing, and he said, hey, can I tell you something? He said, whenever I pull over one of our state representatives or state senators, if they're from a certain party, the very first thing they say to me is, do you know who I am? He said, the other ones, they just take the ticket. They were speeding. He said, so I always remind them that you help write the laws. You should be able to obey the laws. And then give them their ticket that they get to pay. But that goes back to, that's as old as the Lord Jesus Christ standing before Pilate. Pilate says, answerest thou not me? Know you not that I have the power to crucify thee, the power to free thee? The Lord Jesus Christ looked at him and he said, you could have no power except it were given thee from above. A spirit of humility says that without Christ, we're nothing. A recent bestseller, spent months on the bestseller list, was a book, and the very first line of the book said, it's not all about you. Did you ever talk to somebody and it is all about them? Their family, their work, their concerns. Never once say, how are things going with you? How's your family? How are things going at work for you? It's almost as if they're consumed in themselves. And one person said, a person wrapped up in himself makes a very small package. We don't like to be around people like that. See if we can get the magic of technology to work here. I'm always amazed when this stuff works. If I took you to Washington, D.C., and we stood in the Library of Congress, the main reading room, it's probably one of the most beautiful rooms in all of Washington, D.C., easily. It's beautiful. The architecture in there is amazing. They have different pillars going up the walls, and on each pillar it'll say religion, philosophy, education, technology, whatever it would be. On the pillar religion, there's a statue above the pillar. Over the statue you see this verse. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God? There in the heart of Washington, D.C., in the most amazing library in the history of the world is the Library of Congress. And you see this verse. With a threefold admonition. What does God require of us? Number one, to do justly. To be exactly what we say we are. To do exactly what we say we're going to do. To never make a promise that we can't fulfill. To be godly. Numbers 23 and verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? We need to be just like that, to do justly. That when somebody thinks of us, they think of an alignment of expectations. Our character is our words are our character. We do everything we say we're going to do. But then the Bible also says we're supposed to love mercy. We may run into people and maybe they don't have all of the training or character traits that maybe they should have. We don't chew them out. We don't belittle them for not being everything we think they should be. We think to ourselves, well, but for the grace of God, that could be me. We show mercy towards them. And then we walk humbly with our God. We realize that we're created. We realize that we live in a created world. There's something to think about. This is God's creation. It's a beautiful time of year. The color tour, the leaves, everything that's going on outside. Do you know, I've never heard one person ever say, isn't evolution amazing? And they never will. We live in God's creation. We walk humbly with our God. We realize that we're here as part of His design and for His pleasure. We exercise humility. It's an inside job. It's unselfishness. It's doing our very best at our work and then letting our work speak for itself. Not having to constantly say to folks, hey, look at me, look what I'm doing. It's no, we do our work. Then we walk humbly with our God. I love working with Max Fine Arts because, especially junior higher, those junior high kids, they wear their feelings on their sleeves. It's one of the first times they've ever really presented themselves in any sort of competition. And we work with them to remind them to stay as humble as they can, because sometimes they'll give a speech. They'll play their violin, play the piano. They'll give a sermon. And somebody will compliment them. They'll say, you did really well today. And they go, yeah, I know. Matter of fact, I think I nailed it. Of all the times I've ever done it, today was the best I've ever done it. I love it when they compliment themselves on their sermon. They're working on it. And we say to them, no, when somebody compliments you, you say, praise the Lord. Let the glory reflect back to Him. Let God's glory show back to Him. Why is that? The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. What's number one? A proud look. That look of arrogance, chin jutted up in the air. You can't tell me what to do. I'm self-confident and self-contained. I know it all. The Bible says that God resists the proud. He pushes away the proud person like a football player would stiff arm the competition and say, stay away from me. No, we want no space between us and our Savior. We want no distance between us and His goodness. We want to be as close to Him as we possibly can be. Keep a finger in the book of Philippians and turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Acts, chapter 12. I want us to take a look at someone who had an arrogant attitude. Acts chapter 12 and verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod, wouldn't you know it, a politician, arrayed in royal apparel, all the entrapments of office, sat upon his throne, the position he was granted by someone else, and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God. And Herod saying, oh, I love that. Give me more. It's the voice of a God and not man. And Herod's thinking, I could listen to this all day long. Except what Herod didn't factor is there's one person who hears everything. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory and was eaten up with worms and gave up the ghost. It's important for us as creation to realize that everything we have is a gift from God. Everything, every talent that He's given us, God's given us, and somebody else has helped us develop. Therefore, we reflect glory back to Him. The Bible tells us we're not supposed to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. With lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, showing kindness and deference to other people. So what is humility? Humility is recognizing that God and others are responsible for the accomplishments in my life. If you want a good dose of humility, turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And we look at that verse and it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What did you and I do to assist God at creation? Nothing. We're the benefactors of His goodness and His kindness towards us. What can we do to improve on creation? Very little. He's done it all. We think about our own salvation. Just about every single person here, I would dare say, if we stood up and gave testimony, someone would say a co-worker, a Sunday school teacher, a pastor, a neighbor, a teacher led me to the Lord. It's rare when you hear that testimony and somebody says, just at home, read my Bible, never really heard any preaching, never really thought about it, came to the conclusion that I needed to get saved. It's possible, but it's rare when you hear that testimony. God designed our salvation so that boasting would be excluded. We owe the fact that we're children of a Heavenly Father to the kindness of someone else who showed compassion on us, who told us the gospel message, and out of humility, we take that message to our neighbor, to someone else. I love Paul's attitude. In AD 59, Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. How many apostles were there? 12. It's like saying I was on the executive board. Not many of them, but of those that are on the executive board, the apostles, I'm the least of those on the executive board. Only 12 of us, but of those 12, I'm not that much. You come to AD 63 and Paul says, I am the least of all the saints. The Lord tells us that broad is the way that leads to destruction. Those who find life are few. But Paul says, of those few who have found life, I'm the least of those who have found that. And then you come to AD 64, just before Paul is martyred. Before he goes into glory, he says that this is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of every person who's ever lived, Paul says, I'm the least. I'm the chiefest sinner. And God saved me. He saw himself in reality. We're told to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt us in due time. Whenever I take folks to Washington, D.C., the place where I like to start when we take our tours at Arlington National Cemetery, because going there puts the entire trip in perspective. This photograph was taken just a few days after 9/11. You can see the charred Pentagon in the background, funeral caisson in the front. As you leave the visitor center, it says, "Welcome to Arlington National Cemetery, our nation's most sacred shrine. Please remember, these are hallowed grounds." If you work with our elected officials very often, very long, you'll realize quite quickly these are words that rarely cross their lips. Sacred shrine. Hallowed ground. The only time the average politician ever wants you to think about God is when you're looking at them. They have a very high opinion of themselves. But you come to Arlington and the world's different. It's just a visual. The row upon row, simple white markers bearing crosses or stars of David. It adds up to a tiny fraction of the price that's been paid for the freedom that you and I enjoy. General Patton said, "It's foolish and wrong to mourn the men who died. Rather, we should thank God that such men lived." I want to talk about one person who's buried at Arlington. Mike Mansfield was born in 1903. At age 14, he enlisted in the Army and served in the United States Army for 2 years. Got out of the Army and served in the United States Navy for 2 years. Got out of the Navy and joined the Marine Corps and served with them for 2 years. After he got out of the Corps, his family moved to Montana, where in 1942 he runs as the lone representative from the state of Montana, and he's elected. He begins serving representative from Montana from 1943 to 1955. In 1954, he runs as one of the two senators from Montana, and he wins. From 1955 to 1977, he's senator from Montana. During those times of our history, the Democrats were in charge. He was the Senate Majority Leader, the longest-serving Senate Majority Leader in the history of the United States. Nobody held that position longer than Mike Mansfield did. After he retired in 1977, he was our ambassador to Japan. After serving as ambassador to Japan, he was called home so that he could receive the Presidential Medal of Freedom, the highest award that any one American citizen could receive. Think about that. U.S. Army, U.S. Navy, U.S. Marine Corps, U.S. Representative, U.S. Senator, longest serving Senate Majority Leader in the history of the United States. Ambassador to Japan, Medal of Honor winner. I've traveled to France. Think if a Frenchman would have done any one of those things, there'd be a monument half the size of this roof here to them. Some cities would name a city block after them. But when you're at Arlington National Cemetery, as you walk up the pathway, and you can turn to the left to go to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, or you can turn to the right to go to John F. Kennedy's grave, on a little knoll you'll see Mike Mansfield's tombstone. And this is what it says. What was his one accomplishment? What did he want people to think about when they thought of Mike Mansfield? Private, U.S. Marine Corps. I wore the uniform of my country. My accomplishment is, I served. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you willing to have that be your epitaph for your life? I served the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word servant is doulos, bond slave. When you think of me as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we can go into the business world and we can accomplish things. We can go into the sports world. They have most valuable player, rookie of the year. Businesses have the same thing. A person could be rookie of the year in their business. They could be salesman of the year, manager of the year. They could receive all of these accolades for accomplishments that they made. They can win trophies and plaques and crystal awards for things that they've done. In journalism, the highest award a journalist can win is the Pulitzer Prize. You can win it for written journalism, photojournalism. The person who wins that award, the Pulitzer Prize committee says, in this given year, you have done the most outstanding thing. Journalists, photojournalists, strive as hard as they can, do their best, put their best efforts, and one day they can put on their resume, Pulitzer Prize winner. I want to show you a photograph from 1993. This photograph was taken by Kevin Carter in the Sudan of Africa. The Sudan is going through a tremendous famine. Kevin Carter goes there to take photographs of the devastation and the poverty that's going on. Kevin Carter, as he's driving in his Jeep, sees this little girl, and she's about 2 kilometers from a feeding station. 2 kilometers away from this little girl, there's food. Kevin Carter stops his Jeep, and for 20 minutes, he sits there with his camera, and he photographs her. He said he was hoping the vulture would spread its wings, and he was going to entitle the photograph, Waiting for a Meal. The next day, he submitted the photograph to the New York Times. Instantly, overnight after it was published, the New York Times is flooded with phone calls. What happened to the little girl? Did Kevin Carter pick that little girl up, take her in his Jeep, bring her to the feeding station? Did Kevin Carter drive to the feeding station and bring food back to her? What happened to the little girl? And the New York Times was silent. They didn't know. They had no answer. They gave a real weak, milquetoast answer and said she was taken care of. In May of 1994, Kevin Carter is flown to Columbia University, where he receives the Pulitzer Prize for Photojournalism, 1993. This photograph is the most outstanding photograph of the year, 1993. July of 1994, Kevin Carter gets in his truck, drives it down by the river where he used to play as a child, takes a pipe and runs it from the exhaust and puts it into the passenger window and starts the engine. He commits suicide by asphyxiation. He leaves a suicide note, and in part, this is what it says. I am depressed. I'm haunted by the memories of war and suffering and starving children. Kevin Carter left this little girl to fend for herself. She never left him. She haunted him to the day of his death, thinking that he could have helped. He could have gotten outside of himself and done the humanitarian thing and helped this little girl. And he left her by the side of the road to fend for herself. The Bible tells us, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. The opportunity to do good gives us the obligation to do good. Folks, we hold in our hands what the Bible says is the bread of life. We have an opportunity. We have an obligation to take this word to a world that is lost and dying and starving for truth. To get outside of ourselves and say, there is a message here that you need that will change your life if you let it. It's changed my life. The Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I have come into this world to seek and to save that which is lost.